Open your Bible to John chapter 11. We've been looking at the resurrection of Lazarus. So we're looking at John chapter 11. And just for context, I want to pick up from verse 28. And if you're following along, John chapter 11, verse 28 says this. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." If you remember 2 weeks ago where we left off, that was Martha's confession. And we talked about Martha's confession at length. Verse 28, "And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, 'The teacher is here, and he's calling for you.' And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out following her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet." Surprising, right? That seems to be Mary wherever she is with Jesus. "And she said to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept. And so the Jews who were saying, 'Behold, how he has loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?' And Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' And so when they removed the stone, Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" This is the text we're going to cover today. You believe it? Seriously, we're going to get through all of this. I absolutely guarantee it. I want to call your attention primarily first, though, through verses 28 through 37, right? Here's the context. We last left off that Jesus had told Martha he is the resurrection and the life, right? And if she believes, her brother's gonna live, right? In verse 37, Martha gives her famous confession. 27, I'm sorry. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ," number one, "the Son of God," number two, "even he who is coming into the world," the promised Messiah. You are that one. There was no doubt about Martha's faith in Christ. None whatsoever. But yet she had not anticipated the miracle that was about to be performed literally moments later, right? And then we see the dialogue that she goes, she gets Mary. Mary comes to meet Jesus. She falls at Jesus' feet. Remember when I told you that's where we always see Mary? Mary is always at the feet of Jesus. She's an ideal perspective of worship. She's down at the feet of Jesus. And she says the same thing to Jesus. "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now that's an interesting thing, because both statements reflect confidence in the Lord's ability to prevent him from dying. And yet it expresses the negative aspects that it is over and done with. He is dead. You follow what I'm saying? What they're saying is, "Lord, if you had been here, I know you love Lazarus. You would not have let Lazarus die. But now, Lord, it's too late. He's dead." Right? The circumstance that they saw death, the finality of death. And let me tell you something. We're not condemning any one of them, because we too see death as final. Right? I've shared this many, many times. One of the greatest blessings of a Christian is watching another Christian die. And seeing the certainty and the hope that they have. That this is merely going to be closing their eyes on one side and opening their eyes on another side. But to the world, what is the greatest threat to the world is what? Death. For those who don't know Christ, death, it's the final curtain. It's over, right? But for those of us that are in Christ, death is only the beginning. It's only the beginning of eternity. And so Mary falls at Jesus' feet. And then look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you had laid him?" And they said, "Come and see." And Jesus wept. I remember when I was a kid in Sunday school, they always talked about the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Now this weeping, when it talks about Jesus wept, it doesn't mean like with loud moaning and groaning. It actually means that tears came down his face. It's very different when he wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned, that was guttural weeping, right? This is tears are streaming down his face. John Wesley says of Jesus wept, that he wept out of sympathy for those who were in tears all around them, as well as from a deep sense of misery and sin that had been brought upon human nature. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "Being found in a fashion as a man, he acts in a way and in a manner as the sons of men," right? Jesus being perfectly God, perfectly man. "It was shown by his tears that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Tears of compassion resemble those of Christ." And he makes a point here. He says, he could have raised Lazarus by a silent exertion of his power and will and the unseen working of the spirit life, but he did it with a loud call. I like the way John MacArthur says. He says, "Jesus' tears were generated both by his love for Lazarus and his grief over the deadly and incessant effects of sin in a fallen world." This emphasizes Jesus' humanity, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I really want to pause there for a second, because I think that's rather significant. Most of the time we think of a God that's aloof, a God that's in heaven, a God that's kind of detached from everyday life, a God that cannot relate to the struggles and the things that we go through as human beings, and yet God in the form of man weeps, cries, can be felt with the infirmities, and could be felt with the pain and the anguish of those that are around him. And look what was the result of that. Verse 36. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him. Behold, look at this man who did all these great miracles. Behold how much he loved this man." That was one response. But look at verse 37. "But some of them said, 'Could not this man, who opened the eyes of him who was blind, have kept this man also from dying?'" That is kind of a derogatory statement. You notice the contrast between the two? Always look in Scripture for contrast, compare, contrast, compare. The first statement is one, wow, look how much he loved this man. Kind of gives you the picture, right? For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Christ demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much he loved them. That's a great tribute, right? When somebody says, look how much he loved this man. But notice here, notice the but that comes in, that conjunction. Right? "But some of them were saying, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, who was have kept this man from dying? You see the contrast there? One is the attributes of Christ's love. The other one is, wait, he hasn't done enough. If he really was who he said he was, and if he could really heal the blind, and if he could really cause the lame to walk, couldn't he have stopped Lazarus from dying? The premise here again, remember the background premise. The premise is death is final. Couldn't he have done something else to stop him? Because now it is too late. Death is final. Look at verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. I want to call your attention in particularly to that statement, deeply moved, right? That in the Greek literally means to snort like an angry horse. Now, this past week, well, before we came here, we stopped off in North Carolina to see some friends, and they have stables in the development that they went, and we went into the stables, and we were petting the horses, and Barbara was petting the horses. I'm allergic to horses, but she was petting the horses. But, you know, you get to see the horses there as they snort, you know, as they get angry. I'm a city boy. I don't grew up. The only animals I saw were pigeons and rats. I didn't see any horses or anything like that, right? Right, Al? That's it, man. Pigeons and rats. That's all we had. But when a horse, and I'm sure some of you folk that were raised with horses, right? When a horse gets kind of angry, they begin to snort, right? And they kind of posture and they do some of this. I think it's really interesting that the word here about being deeply moved is about portraying that. Now, what would cause Jesus to do that? It's that incessant unbelief. That incessant unbelief. You know, I think about it all the time. Raise the dead, cast out demons, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish, feed 15, 20,000 people, walk on water, calm the sea. I mean, you name it, he's done it. And many of these people have seen it. And they have also seen the very folk that have been impacted and touched by that ministry. And yet it's not enough. And yet they're wailing here at the finality of death, and yet he is being tempted again. And tempted, being tested, is really the key word there. I believe that the collection of emotions that are going on, his love for Lazarus, his mourning over the people and the incessant effects of sin, and now the rampant unbelief, I think, moved Jesus deep inside of him. I don't think it was just that he was just mourning. It's this whole scene. Look at the incessant effects of sin. Look at what it's done to the world. It's brought death. Paul says that the ultimate power of sin is death. That eternal separation from God, that eternal judgment, that eternal damnation, that is the effect of sin. Listen, don't ever think of sin transactionally. Please, don't do that. So many Christians do it. They think, is it a sin to do, whenever I hear this question, is it a sin to do this? Wrong question. Wrong question, because that basically implies, well, how close could I get to the line without crossing over? Wrong question. Is it a sin to do this? Is it a sin to do that? I grew up in a church culture where basically everything was codified. They could tell you what it was a sin. If the hair touched the collar, it was a sin. If it didn't touch the collar, you were holy. I never could figure that out. I remember there was a big controversy when I was a kid around bell bottoms. Anyway, But the point is here, you have this mass conglomeration now of all the elements, of all the emotion, the sadness and the weeping of death, the effect of sin and death, unbelief as a result of sin. And now Jesus is moved. And he's moved deep. And he is now going to show them exactly who he is. Take a look at verse 39. With this deep emotion inside of him, with this wanting to demonstrate the power and the glory of God, verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Look at Martha's reaction. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." I always say this. I love the way the King James says it. "By now, surely he stinketh." I love that. Could you imagine Martha's emotions? What is she thinking the Lord is doing? She is fully confident of one thing. And this is the one thing she's confident of. Her brother is dead and in the grave. That's what she knows for sure. Her brother is dead and he is in the grave. So in that context, you got to be thinking, maybe, you know, maybe Jesus wants to see him one more time. You know, maybe, you know, he figured he'd go into the tomb, get one last look before he departs and goes on his way. And she, probably fearful now by 4 days, that not only is there the smell of decomposition, but more than likely some elements of rigor mortis have probably set in, and that it's not going to be a pretty sight. Right? It's not going to be a pretty sight. And so she tries to warn the Lord by saying, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days." And if you remember, as we started going through this text, what's the significance of the 4 days? The significance of the 4 days is it was taught in culture at that time that when a person died, that their spirit hovered the grave for 3 days. For 3 days, the spirit. So in case I don't know how it would work, but in case there was a change of heart, the spirit could go back in and the person can come out of grave, although it's never been recorded. And we know of the other resurrections that Jesus did were immediate. The people had died right there. And so you can surmise that some of them may have chalked it up to, well, he wasn't really dead. He was in a coma. Listen, they use the same arguments today about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't really die. Jesus really lapsed into the coma. When he went into the tomb, they sealed the tomb. It got cool. His body temperature dropped. He came out of the coma. By the way, by himself, just pushed the stone away, came out, and everything was okay. These are some of the arguments that people use against the resurrection. But now Jesus is about to do something different that has never been done. And I will equate it to this. It's the equivalent of somebody today going into the cemetery with the person under the headstone and calling the person out of the grave. Christ is not only going to demonstrate his superiority over death, but he is going to demonstrate his power not only over death, but over death and the grave. The grave shall not hold him. And this is something that no prophet, no one has been able to do before. But yet in Martha's mind and in Mary's mind, there is not even the slightest inkling that this is about to happen. And notice Jesus' response to Martha, verse 40. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" I love that. I love that. I love that. If you have your Bibles, circle "if you believe." And you know we've been going through John for the longest time, that word "believe" or "belief" does not mean intellectual agreement with certain facts. That when "believe" is used in Scripture, it is the word "entrust," which means you're entrusting yourself completely, wholly, and totally upon that. When it's called for Christians, when the gospel goes forth and says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," that means you entrust yourself completely. You abandon yourself of all your self-righteousness and your self-works, and you fall upon the grace and the mercy of Christ. That's what it means to believe. And Martha, who believed in Christ. The Lord says to him, "If you believe, will you not see the glory of God?" And let me share something. That invitation is open to every believer. Every believer. Because if you are in Christ, you will see the glory of God. If you are in Christ, whether you are living here or whether you die, you will see the glory of God. I can't wait for that day, honestly. I can't wait for that day. Whether the eastern sky is going to split and boom, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Whether I'm going to die, go in the grave, and then boom, you know, at the trumpet blast, come up and boom, we're going to be with the Lord. I don't care. Either way is fine with me. But to behold God in all of His glory and all of His majesty and all of His wonder. It's a guaranteed given to every person who is in Christ. Emphasis, who are in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you're going to see the glory of God. You will see the glory of God. But you're not going to see it on the right side. You're going to see the glory of God in judgment. You're going to see the glory of God as He sits upon the throne and He righteously judges. But for those of us that are in Christ, we will see the glory of God. And here's an amazing thing. Martha, Mary, and those who are sitting around there are going to get an amazing foretaste of the glory of God. I like the way John Calvin said it. He said, "If you believe," he said, "this is said not only because faith opens our eyes, that we may be able to see the power of God shining in His works, but because our faith prepares the way for the power, the mercy, and the goodness of God, that they may be displayed toward us." If you believe. He goes on to say, in like manner, unbelief, on the other hand, hinders God from approaching us, and may be said to keep His hands shut. Let me share something with you. This miracle is going to go way beyond Mary and Martha's personal faith in Christ. This miracle was designed to reveal the glory of God through the resurrection of the dead, through Christ, and affirm that Christ is exactly who He said He was. And you know what? There's amazing parallels here. There's amazing parallels to the salvation process. Let me just share a few of them with you. Just like Lazarus was dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that before we came to Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Just like Lazarus was dead, right before the call of the Lord, Lazarus was on a cold slab, dead. And he couldn't do anything to change his situation. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We lay dead in our trespasses and sin. But yet, what? Christ will make Lazarus alive. And therefore, Christ makes all who repent and turn of their sins. He makes them alive. Paul tells us that Christ in his great love made us alive together with him. Just like the great love that Jesus demonstrated for Lazarus. And here's something that's really important. All of this is by God's divine grace. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace ye have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, lest any man should boast, right? Clearly, the narrative of Lazarus' resurrection, Lazarus didn't raise himself. Lazarus was dead. He couldn't do anything at all to help himself. He was completely dependent on the grace of God and the power of Christ to raise him. So is the unbeliever. So were we prior to our salvation. We need the infusing power of Christ to be made alive spiritually. It's the most glorious thing about the gospel. That we were helpless, we were defenseless, we couldn't do anything. But Christ made us alive together with him. And just like Lazarus, after he was raised, he couldn't boast in his resurrection. What could he do? Hey, guys, you should have seen me, man. I was on that dead slab over there, and then I heard Jesus call. I said, yeah, I'm going to go with Jesus, and I got up and I did this. No, there was no boasting, just like our salvation, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. That faith that gives us alive is a gift of God. There's no boasting. Lazarus couldn't boast. There's so many parallels that we see going through here that just parallel the salvation process. And you know what? The most amazing thing about our inability to boast in our salvation is we're left feeling unworthy, but we're left feeling grateful to God, praising God for his goodness and his mercy toward us. Look at verse 41. And so they removed the stone. And notice the first thing that Jesus does. He raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. I love this. Note that Jesus was not asking the Father to raise Lazarus from the dead, but rather thanking him that the Father had heard and granted Jesus' request. He lifts up his eyes and he looks toward heaven and he praises God for granting the request. It's already been done. It was already completed. He already knew what he was going to do. And in his prayer and his intimacy with the Father, he had already requested. And it was already done. And so what does he do? By lifting his eyes and praying out loud, who is he giving glory to? God. We have a tradition in our church that when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have a time of testimony. And you'll always hear me say, hey, now is your time to give a testimony for the great things God is doing in your life. So many times we pray, oh God, if you only do this, oh God, if you only do this, Lord, if you only break through here, I promise, I swear, I do this, I do that, and then God breaks through, and we're like those 10 lepers that, is there anyone who could come back to give glory to God? Listen, if you have prayed, if you have beseeched the Lord, if you have asked the Lord for something, if you have been before your face with a particular trial, a particular testing, or something like that, and you are beseeching of God to break through, when he breaks through, make sure you give God the glory he deserves. Make sure you tell of the wondrous things that God has done for you. Make his praise known to believer and to unbeliever, because he is worthy of all of our praise. Praise is not just singing and toe-tapping, but it's the glorification of God. So when somebody says, oh, I heard you went to the doctor and you were really sick and blah, 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 don't say, oh yeah, I'm better now. say, you know what? I sought the Lord and I prayed and God intervened and the Lord touched me. Well, I heard you were broke. You didn't have another dollar. Yeah, I was broke. I didn't have another dollar. But God stepped in. Hey, there's a lot of praises whenever we say, but God, but Christ. Give him the glory. And here's an example from the Son of God himself. I am going to glorify you, God, in front of all these people. They don't even know what they're going to see. And Jesus said, I knew that thou hearest me always. Because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send them. Whenever you have a breakthrough in your life and you share that testimony with an unbeliever, you don't know what God's going to do with that testimony. But think of the words of Jesus, that they may believe. I've had a number of occasions in my life where, you know, you give a testimony, you share something that happens, and it leads to further conversation where you get to proclaim the gospel before people. Jesus here is laying it out that these people, all these people around here, that they may believe. Verses 43 and 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now we see in the resurrection of Lazarus three key results of this miracle. We can also note that these three results, again, come back to our personal salvation. So if you're taking notes, here are the three things that are going to be accomplished with the raising of Lazarus. Number one, the glory of God. The glory of God will be revealed. Number two, you're going to see the unilateral power of Christ. And number three, unbinding once and for all the power of sin. Let's take a look at the first one, the glory of God. This Christ said himself in verse 40, Christ is going to display that divine power so God's glory will be revealed. God's glory will be seen once and for all. He's going to call a guy out of the tomb. Out of the tomb. Dead 4 days. Buried. They were sitting Shiva for them. They were having their funeral services and their period of mourning. Jesus said, did I not say to you in verse 40 to Martha that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? We started the church, we always said that we exist for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the gospel. That is the mission of the church. Still is, by the way. Still is the mission. That the glory of God, we pray for revival. Why do we pray for revival? So we could have a good time running around the place hooting and hollering? No. We pray for revival that the glory of God would be seen in his church again. Let me tell you something. We should be mourning over the state of the church in this country because you see everything except the glory of God. Amen. And you see manufactured processes. And people love to have a good time. And I passed a church on the highway one day and said, come every Sunday, it's like a party. Come on, man. Are you kidding me with that? Every Sunday is like a party? Where is the glory of God? When we pray for revival, we're asking God that his glory would be on display so that we, in response to his glory, would repent of our sins and fully entrust ourselves completely to Christ and that he would receive the glory and the honor that he's worthy of. Let me tell you something. This is going to be irrefutable. Even the Pharisees are going to acknowledge that Lazarus was alive. As a matter of fact, they're going to acknowledge it so much that they're going to want to kill him again. Man, how hard is a hard heart? How hard is that? Raise, oh, we got to kill this guy. He just was raised from the dead. That's a hard heart. The glory of God. In our salvation, the grace of God is demonstrated to us who believe. so that God's glory would be revealed in our lives, that Christ would pour into us so that we would pour out. We have shifted the focus. It's all about how much God loves me. God loves me. God loves, yeah, yeah. Listen, God, can we settle that? God loves you. But the purpose of salvation is the glory of God. The chief aim of man is the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever. We are going to see here the glory of God as it comes through. The second thing we're going to see here, and I love this, is the unilateral power of Christ. Look what Christ does. He cries out with a loud voice. And I'm sure you probably heard this because like this is in the preacher's hall of fame, right? That if he didn't cry out Lazarus, then everybody would have come out of the tomb with him. Look, all I know is he cried out Lazarus, right? But he did it with a loud voice. That means a bellowing voice, a screaming voice. He didn't stand at the tomb and go, "Yo, Lazarus, come out here." No, he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." The authoritative command voice of God. He spoke the word, just like he did in creation. He spoke the word, and the world came into place. He spoke the word, and he hung the stars like a curtain. He spoke the word, and he created every animal according to their kind. He spoke the word, and there were clouds, and there were stars, and there were suns, and there were water, and there was grass, and there were trees, and guess what? They were all born mature, right? And he spoke the word, and he created, and here Christ stands at the tomb, and he speaks the word, and guess what? It's done. And it's good. And he saw it. I guarantee you Lazarus didn't come out with the flu. I guarantee you he didn't come out with the measles. I guarantee you he said, "Oh Lord, before I went in the grave, the hip used to work. Now I don't work as bad as I could." When he spoke it, he came forth and it was done. Perfect. He speaks the word. Here we see the unilateral power of Christ. And what I love about this, in Lazarus, boom, he said it and it was done. And not only that, but it was irrefutable. All those who said, "Surely this man could have kept him from dying. The one who opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have done something to keep him from dying?" And now he speaks and the word goes forth and their eyes and their minds are going to be blown by what they see coming out of that tomb. And such it is with all who are born again of the Spirit. Man, there's so much parallel here. We were like Lazarus, dead in our trespasses and sin. We were dead in that tomb. But when Christ speaks the word, we come forth. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation is of the Lord. It's always God who takes the first initiative. It's God who calls, Christ calls. John 10:27, 28, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." Romans 10:9-10, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It is Christ who saves. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, Ephesians 2:8-9. And Jesus even said this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." They have already been given. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast down." As Lazarus responded immediate to that effectual call, so are those who are called unto salvation. Boom, the word quickens us to life. The third element here, and I love this one, is unbinding the power of sin. Verse 43 and verse 44. And when he had said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And notice the words. And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around him with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Listen, get the picture here. I don't know. I haven't seen movies of this. Maybe you've seen movies. I don't know what it looks like. I'm just imagining. I think sometimes we think of the resurrection of Lazarus. You know, "Lazarus, come forth." And "I'm here, Lord."
"Yo, Lazarus."
But that's not what it would have been. Matter of fact, it would have been very, very, very inaccurate. And it would disprove in the scripture if that's what would have happened. Notice how John records the incident. He who came forth bound. How were they bound? Well, they had linen wrappings that went all the way around their arms, right? So they would anoint the body. They didn't embalm. They would anoint the body with spices to prevent some of the smell the early days, right? But they would be wrapped kind of like a mummy, right? And then they would be tied at the elbows, tied at the knees, and tied at the ankles. There would be a face cloth that would be put upon him, and that also would be tied. There's a trick in and of itself. How did he get up? Right? So just imagine, if you would, for a moment, when he called him up and Lazarus came forth, he couldn't have come forth walking, so he had to have come forth kind of hopping, right? Because he was bound. He was bound. Else the Lord wouldn't have given the command, "Unbind him, loose him, and let him go." So could you imagine the pause between the command and the body appearing at the entrance of the tomb? Imagine, if you would, the astonishment of the people. I think if I was there, I think I'd pass out. Honestly, I'm not joking. I think if I saw this, I think I wouldn't know what to do. Amen. So Lazarus comes forth, but he comes forth bound. That the Lord has to give him another command: unbind him. And really what we see going on here is, beside unbinding the burial cloths, what Christ actually did was unbound sin. Because the ultimate weapon of sin is death. And now he has demonstrated that not only is he Lord over creation, not only is he Lord over demons, not only is he Lord over sickness, not only is he Lord over of affliction, not only can he command the winds, not only can he create out of 5 loaves and 2 fish enough to feed, you know, 15, 20,000 with 12 baskets over. Not only is he that, but now he is Lord over the grave. And he unbinds him. And Lazarus is set free. Oh, this is so much like some of us. Some of us, when we have been born again, we may have been enslaved to certain sin, bound by certain sin. But when we come to Christ, sin is no longer master over us. Turn in your Bibles real quick to Romans chapter 6. I want to call this out for you. You with me? Don't be too enthusiastic now. I don't know that I could take it. Take a look at Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Actually, from verse 4 for context. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ has been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this," now listen to this, "knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. It does not mean you will never sin again. It means you are free from the bondage of sin. Much like the burial cloths of Lazarus had him bound with limited movement until Christ gave the command, unbind him and let him go. So some of us were, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we were bound to those sin. We could only do those sin. We were slaves of sin, and a slave has no will of his own. He can only do the bidding of his master. But when you are born again, when you are buried with Christ, you are raised, Paul says, in newness of life, sin no longer is master over you. He who has died, verse 7, is freed from sin. And just like Christ gave the command to take off those burial clothes, get rid of them, that you don't need them anymore, you're no longer dead, he does the same thing for all who come to faith in Christ. What is that addiction? What is that sin? What is the thing that you are enslaved to? Then the encouragement and the admonition is, come to Christ and be saved. 1 John 1:7 says this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. Not some sins. It cleanses us. And you know what? It cleanses us from all sins. We become free from the sin. We become free from the consequence of the sin. We become free from the judgment of sin. Because we have been buried with him in baptism. We have been raised in newness of life. John 8:31-32 says, if you continue in my word, these are the words of Jesus. If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You'll be free. It doesn't matter what you did prior to Christ. Let me tell you something. One of the most greatest strategies that Satan uses against believers is to show them their former life and produce images in their mind of their former life. Remember when you did this? Remember when? And to threaten you with your former life. You know what? If you come to Christ, if you abide in his word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I don't know how many of you could say amen to that, but I could say an amen to that. Amen. Romans 6:22-23, but now having been freed from sin, past tense, freed from sin and what? And enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This offer is for all who come to faith in Christ. Total, complete freedom. Freedom! Freedom from the bondage of sin. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the curse of sin. And you ready? Freedom from death. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Whatever happened to Lazarus? Lazarus died. He eventually died, right? Lazarus, remember on Palm Sunday, is the great procession. Lazarus is there. As a matter of fact, it says in John's gospel that they came out to see not only Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. But ultimately, Lazarus died. We don't know exactly when. History doesn't record exactly when he passed away. But he did in fact die. But he lives. Do you think he was scared? I don't think so. You know, maybe he told a story or two about being in the tomb, what that was like. I don't know. But he actually died. But he lives together today with Christ. We see the glory of God. We see the unilateral power of Christ. We see the unbinding of sin. And that's what God desire is for all who come to faith in Christ. Many of you have a testimony. I used to be. I used to do. I used to do this, that. I used to hang out. Look, I tell you all the time, there's no shortage of people that could walk into this church and say, Mark, let me tell you a few things about Mark. And they'll go into my past and they'll tell you stories that might curl your hair. But that's not the man I am. Christ set me free. So the question today is, what holds you back? That's the question. What holds you back? What does this world have to offer you that prevents you from giving and entrusting yourself completely and wholly to Christ? Are you bound by sin? Are you bound by the temptations? Is constantly replaying in your mind your former life, what you used to do? Come to Christ. Don't you want the Lord to say of you, unbind her, unbind him, and let him go, loose him, that he may go? If that's you, if you've never done it, let me tell you something. We read it in our scripture reading. Christ died, was buried, was in the tomb 3 days, rose on the third day, and let me add, he rose physically, not spiritually. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't anything like that. He rose physically. He said, hey, take your hand, stick them in the nail marks, stick them in my side. Go ahead, do it. Touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. He ate, he drank, he materialized, he dematerialized. He did completely what he wanted, will, but he rose physically from the grave, demonstrating himself what took place with Lazarus. He was seen by over 500, who Paul says, most of whom are alive at the time of the writing of that particular portion of Scripture. And he lives to this day, not as some kind of passive God hanging out there, just looking at a calendar and, you know, doing everything else, but he lives, ever lives, to make intercession for his children. That's the God we serve. That's the God that has power. If you have never entrusted yourself to Christ, if you have not thrown yourself wholly and completely without reservation upon the mercy of God and cried out and said, God, save me a sinner, then I encourage you to do it, because in just a few moments we're going to the Lord's table. And if you're not a believer in Christ, if you have not turned from your sins, if you have not repented and been born again, let me share something with you. Don't partake of the Lord's Supper. We're not going to look at you any differently. I say that for you out of mercy and out of love, because the Bible says, don't let anyone partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. That means that they are still in their sin, that they're holding on to sin. But if you are in Christ, as we prepare to come before the Lord's table, let's quiet our hearts right now. Let's prepare our hearts in meditation and contemplation and think about the great sacrifice. You know, Lazarus was a foretaste of not only the resurrection of Christ, but of that great day when the sea will give up the dead, when the ground will give up their dead, when those under the earth are going to give up their dead, when the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's a great day coming. If you're in Christ, you'll be there on that day. The Word of God says, blessed is he who takes place in the first resurrection. So let's bow our heads and let's quiet our hearts as we go before the Lord now at the Lord's table.